verses 29 through 35. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I'd say that most people have put at least some thought into the future of our world. In particular, what is going to happen so as to cause the end of life on Earth? There are books and movies that portray cataclysmic events that will bring about certain doom on the Earth. Events such as alien invasions or an enormous asteroid hurtling toward the globe, a worldwide nuclear war, etc. There are people today who fear that global warming will trigger catastrophes to wipe out life on Earth. And then, of course, there are those who mock and make light of devastation that will come. Perhaps they believe, well, it's not going to come in my lifetime, so I don't need to worry about it. Or maybe they assume, well, I can't do anything about it anyway, so why not just enjoy life as much as possible before any devastation happens in our world? Just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? Just as we consider that upbeat and carefree REM song from the 90s, it's the end of the world as we know it. And I feel fine. But as Christians, how do we feel about all this? Does the end of the world concern us, or are we unaffected? Do we feel fine? As we've learned already, Jesus taught the people lessons and parables that pointed to the end of humanity's life in this world, at least the way that we know it. For instance, his parable of the weeds and the wheat ended with the harvesters, which he said were the angels who gather the weeds, the sons of the evil one, that they would be thrown into the fiery furnace, into hell, but they would gather the wheat, the sons of the kingdom, that they would be brought into God's presence at the close of the age. Some people will suffer everlasting punishment. Others will experience everlasting life in heaven. As I implied earlier, these kind of apocalyptic predictions have intrigued people for generations. And this has also been the case for us as Christians, as we consider the future coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many people want to know when this is going to take place. Is it going to happen in our lifetime? Others will mock such an idea. But that only confirms the reliability of such passages as 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, that there will be mockers saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." But just as the ancient Jews were becoming impatient for their Messiah to come, some even turned to other gods. Some of us may become far too anxious as we wait for Jesus' return. But we need to trust our Lord at his word. He will return. He will redeem his creation. He will right every wrong. And he will bring us, who are his, eternal peace. Now for a moment, just think about all that's happened in those few short days while Jesus was in Jerusalem, leading up to the time that he was going to be betrayed, judged, beaten and crucified. You remember that there were those excited crowds shouting his praises as Jesus came into town on Palm Sunday. But then the religious leaders were looking for a way to convict him, to end his ministry. Jesus came back into the temple the next day to cleanse the temple of the merchandising and the worldliness that was happening there. And then on this particular day, he came back to the temple. He was grilled by these religious authorities, these different groups, Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes. And they sought to trap him with their questions. They wanted a reason to arrest him, to put an end to his ministry. But Jesus met their challenges, and he astonished his hearers with his answers and his counter questions. Now, throughout these exchanges between Jesus and the religious authorities, he started to think of things that were to come, of persecution. He spoke of judgment. He even spoke to the Sadducees about the resurrection. And then Jesus became the accuser. He spoke to them of woes and condemnation that would come upon these false shepherds of Israel. After all these questions and counter questions and warnings of judgment, Jesus ended his day in Jerusalem with a solemn warning that because of the guilt of these religious leaders and other Jews, their city, even the temple, would be destroyed. And Jesus left town with his disciples that evening, and it seems that their heads were swimming with questions. Now, the most pressing question that the disciples had for Jesus was this one that begins Matthew 24, when they ask about when this will be, the destruction of the temple, and also the close of the age. Jesus told them that the temple would be destroyed. There would be not one stone left on another. The disciples then ask him, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? They likely felt that all these things would happen at the same time. But Jesus gave them at least some clarification about what they could expect to take place. Now, much of what we've seen in Matthew 24 points to the upcoming tribulation that was coming on the world. There would be wars, there would be famines, earthquakes, persecution. And yet Jesus clarified to them, saying, the end is not yet. All this tribulation would simply be the beginning of the birth pains. There was more to come. Now just remember when all of this talk of tribulation and judgment had begun earlier that day. If you remember, Jesus had spoken to the people this parable of the tenants of a vineyard. Now, he is speaking specifically to those chief priests and Pharisees. Just as those wicked tenants had beaten and killed the owner's servants, even his son, these false shepherds and other Jews were going to persecute and kill God's apostles and the son, Jesus. And what would be the punishment for those who were guilty of rejecting God and his servants? Jesus says in Matthew 21:43, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. These unbelieving Jews would suffer God's judgment. Many would be killed. Many would be exiled. The temple would be destroyed. Their religious practices and ceremonies would come to an end. Meanwhile, as Peter tells us, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, the church, would produce the fruits of salvation in God's kingdom. This judgment was coming, and it would take place in the near future. As I mentioned in the past couple of sermons, God's judgment was carried out on the Jews about 40 years later, after these predictions. There were wars, famines, persecution, and other tribulations happening. The Romans surrounded Jerusalem. They brought death and exile to the Jews. The city was burned down. The temple was destroyed. As Jesus predicted, false prophets proclaimed a deliverance for the Jews, and they led many people astray. But again, this tribulation was just the beginning. We who are part of the church have seen that persecution has happened in every generation. Devastations have taken place in our world throughout history. False teachers made their way into the early churches, drawing followers to themselves, fracturing the unity of the body. And this happens in today's churches as well, doesn't it? I want to just take a moment to warn you of the dangers of disunity in the body. Truth is under attack in the church. We need to fight against, or we must not fight over some of these things that can, yeah, they're important, but they're not essential. We need to be grounded in God's word. We need to be on the lookout for false teachers. But as I said, we can't fight over some of these other doctrines that have a tendency to divide. Prophecy can definitely lead to such arguments. And it's good to learn, it's good to have your convictions, but there are plenty of arguments and examples of disunity in our world, so let's keep it out of the church. Unfortunately, that hasn't happened throughout the ages. There has been fractures. There has been division. It's caused great harm. And these mean-spirited arguments and divides will never glorify God. Let's look again at our passage. Jesus talks about what's going to happen after the tribulation of those days. His language in verse 29 is very similar to what we find in certain Old Testament prophecies. In Isaiah 13, for instance, we find a prophecy concerning the judgment of Babylon that was coming shortly. The prophet tells us, "The day of the Lord is near." He mentions that what is going to happen when Babylon falls. Listen to the prophet's words in Isaiah 13. "For the stars of heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light." Isaiah goes on to tell of Babylon's pride coming to an end when he stirs up the Medes against them. So the fall of Babylon is portrayed with this language of cosmic upheaval. We see similar language with the judgment in Edom, in Isaiah 34. Then in Ezekiel 32, the Lord spoke to the prophet about the fall of Egypt at the hands of Babylon. Again, God uses this language of cosmic disturbances when he talks of Egypt's empire ending. He says, "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make the stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light." So it's not uncommon that this kind of prophetic language of disturbances in the sky is used when referring to the fall of a nation. Jesus spoke in a similar way here, and all this after his warnings about the destruction in the temple. But this also leads to a warning of the devastation that would come at the end when the Lord returns. So we see this near fulfillment of the destruction of Jerusalem now beginning to shift to a distant fulfillment in the far future. So now Jesus begins to answer the second part of the disciples' question regarding the sign of your coming and the close of the age. How will Jesus' followers know when he's going to return? What is the sign of his coming? Well, in this passage, we see that there really isn't much of a sign to recognize, to prepare for this event. Sure, there will be tribulation before this happens, but how do we know what tribulation that is? I mean, devastations and persecutions have come throughout every age. And remember what Jesus said about his coming in verse 27. He compares his coming to lightning. He says it's going to be strikingly visible and very quick. There won't be much time to react. There won't be much of a warning. That's what we see in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. When Paul tells us that we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Jesus refers to such a trumpet call here in this passage as well. Now, what else do we know about Jesus' coming? Well, if you remember what the angel told the disciples in Acts 1:11, he said to them, "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And how was that? Well, he went away visibly, and he went away in the clouds. And that's what we find in Matthew 24 as well. The Son of Man returns with power and glory as he comes on the clouds of heaven. There's no warning. He just appears with his majesty for everyone to see him. Yes, this is a visible return. Jesus says all tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man. This is not going to be a secret coming. Some will mourn at his coming, but others will rejoice. But again, Jesus says everyone will see him. Now, what else do we know about Jesus' coming? What's going to happen at the time of his return? As I said, 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about this event. Paul tells us, when Jesus returns, all God's people will be resurrected, or else if they have not died at that time, they will experience the redemption of their bodies. Everyone who belongs to the Lord will have a new glorified heavenly body. Then Paul says at the last trumpet, this perishable body puts on the imperishable, a body that will never die. It will last forever. And he says, death will be swallowed up in victory. Every believer receives this glorified body, and we will be with the Lord forever. Now, this passage from Matthew 24 also shares a remarkable similarity to what we find in that reading that Doug brought to us earlier this morning from 1 Thessalonians 4. If you look again at that passage, Paul speaks there about the coming of the Lord. He says, the Lord will descend from heaven. There will be the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. He says, the dead will be raised. The living saints will be gathered into God's kingdom. Many people refer to this event as the rapture from that term in verse 17, translated as caught up from the Greek harpazo, having the meaning of being snatched away quickly or taken by force. So again, we see that this event happens very suddenly. And we find another reference to the Lord's coming in 2 Thessalonians 1. Here Paul gives even further details about that event. He informs the church that God will carry out his justice at that time. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So we're told that when Jesus returns, he will reward his people with glorified bodies. We will have an eternal home in heaven, as we see in John 14. But he will inflict judgment and wrath on his enemies. So it seems clear to me, this is one event, the gathering of God's people, the judgment of the wicked, the coming of the Lord, which Jesus says takes place immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now we can be comforted that God's elect will not suffer his wrath. But they may experience some of the effects of this tribulation. Now, by this point in the passage, Jesus has explained what is going to take place in the future. Again, he says there will be judgment for those who reject him, But he assures his disciples, and that includes us, if we are his, that we have eternal hope. Now, so far, he hasn't told them when all this is going to take place. He says only that these things are certain to come. Throughout the rest of Matthew 24, Jesus continues with that thought, saying that his words can be trusted. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." What God says, we believe. We trust that these things will take place. But he doesn't give us, or his disciples, a definitive answer as to when these predictions will come to pass. Jesus wanted his disciples to stay alert, that they would be ready, that this may happen at any time. All these things will come to pass, including his imminent return. Now, even though Jesus doesn't give a precise answer as to when his predictions will come to pass, he does tell his disciples that they will be able to recognize the signs that all these things will be fulfilled. In verse 32, Jesus uses this metaphor of a fig tree to explain that they know how to interpret signs in nature. He says, "You can see this fig tree which sprouts its leaves in the spring. You know that summer is just around the corner when the tree will bear its fruit." In the same way, he's saying, you will know that these things will happen soon when the signs of these prophecies come to pass. Now, Jesus used similar language when he spoke to the Pharisees in chapter 16. He says that they were able to interpret the weather through signs in the sky. He said, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening." And yet he said these Pharisees, who are supposed to be the spiritual guides of Israel, cannot interpret the signs of the times. He rebuked them because they were blind to spiritual realities. Now fast forward to our text in Matthew 24. The disciples had asked Jesus, "When will these things be? When is this destruction of the temple that you spoke of? And when is the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Again, Jesus had to explain to his disciples what sort of things were going to happen before the destruction of Jerusalem, before the destruction of the temple. He said there will be wars, famines, earthquakes, persecution, and devastation. But the end was still to come. Then he encouraged them when he said that the Son of Man will return after the tribulation of those days, and the one who endures to the end will be saved. Many of them would see these signs. They would have the assurance that the fulfillment of this prophecy was coming soon. Yes, there was judgment coming, but there is hope for God's people. We don't have to be overly anxious. Now, toward the end of our passage, Jesus says something that has been very widely debated by many Christians and Bible scholars. He says, "This generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, it's no surprise to me that there are various opinions of what he meant by this, since much of what we find in Matthew 24 and other Bible prophecies is interpreted in a variety of ways. So what did Jesus mean when he said "this generation"? Well, the term "generation" appears several times in the New Testament, having this meaning of, you know, one step in the genealogy, you know, father to the son, to the grandson, you know, every generation succeeding. Or it can mean a set period of time, an age, or those who live at a specific time. Now, there is one reference of this term that refers to all future generations until the end, when Paul says in Ephesians 3:21, "throughout all generations." But whenever Jesus or other New Testament writers speak of this generation and that generation, they're referring to the people who were living at a specific period of history. Just as when Jesus spoke of this evil and adulterous generation that he was ministering to. Now, sometimes a generation is understood as a 40-year time period, like that wilderness generation. And for this reason, there were some who believed that Jesus was going to return by 1988, since that was 40 years after the nation of Israel was restored. Obviously, that didn't happen. Now, we can safely assume that the generation of those who witness all the cosmic signs mentioned in verse 29 will indeed see the Son of Man. They will see Christ. And yet it seems that this would be unnecessary for Jesus to say. With the suddenness of all this taking place, the cosmic upheaval at the end of the tribulation, with the coming of the Son of Man and the angels gathering his elect, of course that generation will see Jesus. Many commentators believe that Jesus' reference here of this generation meant those who were living at that time. When we look at the greater context of Matthew 24, I'd have to agree that that makes sense. Now remember the context here. Jesus told those scribes and Pharisees at the end of chapter 23, all these things, these woes, God's judgment will come upon this generation. And then there was the disciples' question after they heard Jesus' warning of the temple destroyed. They asked, when will these things be? And it seems that Jesus is answering their question here. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So these things, the temple's destruction, will happen in that generation. And yet Jesus' coming would come in the distant future, obviously. He hasn't come yet. But again, that just affirms what he said. The end is not yet. Now we can be encouraged that the end will come. And God's people will rejoice on that day. Now I want to make this clear to everyone gathered here today. It frustrates me that biblical prophecy has a tendency to divide the church. I get that these prophecies contain a lot of powerful language of judgment and tribulation, of eternal life versus eternal death. But don't you see, that's why we need to be united as a church. We are to encourage one another as we consider the coming of Christ. Now, some of the details in Bible prophecy are very cryptic and mysterious, and I'm sure none of us here have a perfect understanding of eschatology, of the end times. Now, we can learn more from these prophetic writings, but we shouldn't be obsessed with figuring out all the details, making sure we have it just so, that we got all the puzzle pieces in place. God's word tells us what we need to know. We will all meet Christ. He will reward his people with everlasting life and peace. We will have an eternal home in heaven. But he will punish his enemies, those who do not trust in him, with the eternal punishment in hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, our time on earth is short in comparison with eternity. So let's use our time wisely, that we may glorify God in our lives. So I will end today with these words from Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So let's trust the one whose words will not pass away, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be with us always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, these words are a blessing to us. your words of comfort for all God's people, that you will return, you will give us glorified bodies, that we will never experience pain and suffering when we meet you and we are with you for eternity. What a blessing that is. It makes our suffering in this world seem much more tolerable. Not that we make light of suffering. We know it's hard, but there is glory that awaits. And yet, God, this also reminds us that this everlasting life is not for everyone. Many reject you. Many mock you. Many think there are other ways to eternity. But they only show that Romans 1 is true, that they suppress the truth. They see the evidence. They see the evidence that there is a God, but this God they hate and they reject. But there are some who are confused. They don't know where the hope is, and we know it, Lord. Help us to have words of wisdom and words of life that we bring to this generation of darkness. There are people all around us who don't know this hope that we have, that there is a Savior who will bring his people to himself. Fill us with joy as we bring this message of hope to our world. We are grateful that you are coming again. We look forward to the victory that you bring, the victory in Jesus.